You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
How you doing?
In this program, I want to reflect on some prayer poems, or poem prayers, whichever you prefer. If you're listening, let's find a comfortable place to sit. Still your spirit, and let us begin with this invocation. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come, Father, empty us, fill us, cradle us in your arms, alongside every substance, process, and living thing. Come, Son, breathe upon us. Weave your flesh into our flesh. Transfuse your blood into our blood. Shepherd home wanderers from the borderlands of hell. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint each of us with a tongue of your revealing fire. Quicken each soul to sense the Father's hands, to sense the Son woven through each one, to sense your word resounding through each soul. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Elizabeth J. Canham wrote this, entitled Seasons of Personal Examination. When we are drawn by God into seasons of personal examinations and penitence, we are aided by the Spirit who guides us into all truth. John 16:13. To set out on a self-directed critical evaluation that is not marinated in the grace of the Gospels is to court hopelessness and depression. So we begin our residence in the Divine Clutch Clinic prayerfully, asking the Spirit to guide us, and our first act of letting go is the acknowledgement that we cannot manage alone. In the context of a culture that encourages independence and autonomy, the desire to control all too easily dictates our actions, even our prayer. Asking for help is a first step toward humility and conversion. It is a handing over of the unconscious arrogance that assumes if we work hard enough, we can become who we are meant to be. By this willingness to let go, we come to know with the mind of Christ and learn to walk with him into the recesses of heart and mind to clear out the clutter. And this is where the struggle begins, for we find ourselves attached to what we have and fearful of the changes we perceive as diminishment. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus retired to the barren hills of Judea for a period of reflection and preparation. In Mark's version of the temptation narrative, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, a strong declaration of being sent out or expelled that seems to suggest a divine necessity. I want to read to you Our Daily Bread by the Mexican poet Cesar Vallejo. He had a very complex relationship with the Catholic Church. He was a believer alternately and a doubter. Our Daily Bread. Breakfast is drunk down. Damp earth of the cemetery gives off the fragrance of the precious blood. City of winter. The mordant crusade of a cart that seems to pull behind it, an emotion of fasting that cannot get free. I wish I could beat on all the doors and ask for somebody and then look at the poor, and while they wept softly give bits of fresh bread to them and plunder the rich of their vineyards with those two blessed hands which blasted the nails with one blow of light and flew away from the cross. Eyelash of morning, you cannot lift yourselves. Give us our daily bread, Lord. Every bone in me belongs to others, and maybe I robbed them. I came to take something for myself that maybe was meant for some other man. And I started thinking that If I had not been born, another poor man could have drunk this coffee. I feel like a dirty thief. Where will I end? And in this frigid hour, when the earth has the odor of human dust, is so sad. I wish I could beat on all the doors and beg pardon from someone and make bits of fresh bread for him here in the oven of my heart. In this poem prayer, Vallejo has given us a picture of a humble soul who knows that he occupies a place on earth and takes from the earth. And ultimately, he will give his body back to it until it is glorified. I want to include here a poem of Mary Oliver, winner of the Pulitzer Prize for Poetry, and one of the most celebrated and best-selling poets in America. One critic said that her poetry is fine and deep and reads like a blessing. Her special gift is to connect us with our sources in the natural world, its beauties and terrors and mysteries and consolations. In recent years, she converted to Catholicism because of the state of our secular world that we all are living in as Catholics. You may not be surprised to hear that many of her fans were disconcerted by this conversion to Catholicism. This sad misunderstanding of our church has caused me such concern that I felt a call to do Setting the Record Straight, to bring the truth about our wonderful faith to people. Of course, her Catholicism made its way into Mary Oliver's poetry. I rejoice in that. This short poem is called The Soul at Last. Mary Oliver writes, "The Lord's terrifying kindness has come to me. It was only a small silvery thing, say a piece of silver cloth, or a thousand spider webs woven together, or a small handful of aspen leaves with their silver backs shimmering, and it came leaping out of the closed coffin. It flew into the air. It danced snappingly around the church rafters. It vanished through the ceiling. I spoke there briefly of the loved one gone. I gazed at the people in the pews, some of them weeping. I knew I must someday write this down." In the practice of sacred readings, Lectio Divina, which was begun by Benedictines in the 300s, has come down to us and had a rebirth, especially encouraged by Pope Benedict XVI, who over and over again exhorted Catholics around the world to engage in the practice of Lectio Divina. The Lectio Divina follows a particular pattern in the group I participate weekly in. We first of all have an invocation, then we read a passage from Scripture, very often next Sunday's Gospel. And the last person to enter the room is the reader. Then we go around the room and ask each person, what word or phrase from this Gospel particularly strikes you at this moment? And then the second to last person to enter the room reads it again, reads the Gospel again. And then we go around the room again. And each person explains to the others what this Gospel, and especially that phrase, means to him or her. And then the third to last person to enter the room again reads that Gospel. And then we go around the room, and each person explains to the others what mission, either for the rest of his life, for the next moment, or for the next day, what mission appears in his mind and in his heart when he reflects upon that phrase or word. There's a little short essay by Douglas Burton Christie called A World of Infinite Depth. It describes the desert elders, those hermits, those early hermits, staying well out of the clutches of the Roman persecutions. Like John the Baptist, they escaped to the desert and lived alone, although crowds ended up gathering around them. Where they had their hermitages, often they had so many acolytes that their cities were formed and are still there. In any case, the process of sacred reading, Lectio Divina, is described here. A world of infinite depth, the desert elders had consciously looked to reduce the scope of their world, to sweep away all that was unnecessary and seek God in purity of heart. They retreated into the solitude and silence of the desert. They ruminated, literally chewed upon, the words of Scripture, steadily, faithfully, with great intensity, so that they might gradually be made over in their image. It was not necessary to multiply words. True, their stories relating prodigious feats of memorization by certain elders. But more often, their attention was focused on a small group of psalms, or even a single word or phrase from Scripture. Retreat and rumination. These are words for the discipline and abandon that characterize the monks' radically simple approach to prayer. The desert elders were aware that to ruminate on a text in this way was to enter into a lifelong process of self-discovery. There are times, Abba Isaac says, when a person understands God's Scripture with the clarity with which a surgeon understands the body, when he opens up the marrow and veins. There are the times when our experience seems to show us the meaning by practical proof before we understand it intellectually. At such moment, we come to see the texts reflected in the clear glass of our own moral experience. Eventually, a person's deep appropriation of Scripture becomes an interior possession. A bit more from the Desert Fathers after the break. This is Setting the Record Straight with Charles Coughlin. This is BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
We're setting the record straight by revealing something that is largely unknown, or perhaps just unappreciated, outside the Catholic community. The Catholic deep meditation of the Scriptures and of the meaning of them, and meditation upon an entire literature of great spiritual writings. We were delving into some meditations tonight, right at this point, about some of the desert elders, the desert mothers, and the desert fathers. And I'd come to this passage from Father Nestorius, Abba Nestorius. Might I note to you that the word Abba is father, so this is Father Nestorius, who left this writing about his meditations. If these things from Scripture have been carefully taken in and stored up in the recesses of the soul and stamped with a seal of silence, afterwards they will be brought forth from the jar of your heart with great fragrance. Like some perennial fountain, they will flow abundantly from the veins of experience, and irrigating channels of virtue will pour forth copious streams, as if from some deep well in your heart. This is experiential knowledge, the kind that comes only from long struggle and intense focus. So wrote Douglas Burton Christie. I also want to note that the desert elders were not all desert fathers. There were desert mothers too. The invention of the nun was unprecedented in history. There was nothing like that. Because instead of being directed to a life in the temple like the Vestal Virgins, who were commanded there by their father, they had no choice in it. The Catholic Church's invention of the nun broke with all history that these young women could choose for the first time their own bridegroom. All marriages had been arranged prior to this in the Roman Empire, and indeed practically all the world. These nuns took Christ as their bridegroom, and they symbolically represent the Church, the bride. And whereas the monks through time evolved into an outward role of charity and other activities of Christian love, in caring for the common people and being a host to all, communities sprang up around the monasteries. They are the foundation of many of the European cities of today. It was in the convents or the hermitages of these desert mothers that some of the greatest intellectual traditions of the church were born and experienced their infancy. You may have heard me explain elsewhere in great detail how our Roman Catholic Church, through 2,000 years, has done more to raise the status of women than any other entity in any place on the globe. Contrary to popular perceptions, the patriarchy was everything else. In offering these meditations, these wonderful writings, I feel that I am setting the record straight about the true practice of Catholicism as it exists in our private moments and the feelings we have. These need to be exposed. These need to be made prominent to the public. And that's why I feel that God has given a gift to us that we can share these writings here on Setting the Record Straight. It sets the record straight about what we are and about our intimate spousal relationship with God. We do not have just a personal relationship with God. We have that in abundance. Catholics, because of the Eucharist, because of the union of our body with Christ, have an intimate spousal relationship, bride and bridegroom, with God. I want to read to you something about prayer that L. Patrick Carroll wrote. Prayer is letting God love us. When we ask ourselves why we pray, we may get a variety of answers. Sometimes we speak as though we pray to get God to shape up. We ask God repeatedly to take care of something that God apparently does not want to deal with, on the outside chance that if we ask often and loudly enough, God's mind will change. Oh God, we pray, bring peace to our world, or help my Uncle Jack, or end world hunger, or let me stop drinking. All of those things are very good things to pray for, but unreflectively, we may be asking God to do something that we don't have to. Our prayers of petition at Eucharist often sound like we are cajoling God rather than committing ourselves. I believe that underneath all of our prayers must be the hope that we, rather than God, will be transformed, so that with God we can do our part to bring whatever we pray for to be. Rather than an unarguable theological answer to the question, why do we pray? I give my only answer. I pray because I need to let God love me. Prayer for me is essentially that. I pray because I'm so inclined to forget I'm God's beloved son. I forget that I am not alone in the struggles for my life. I forget that the waters will overwhelm me unless I keep my eyes on the one who is calling me to himself across the waves. I pray because I need to regularly remember God's love. I read Scripture to help me remember. I celebrate Eucharist because it reminds me of God's love for me, for us, in Jesus, though I'm part of a stumbling, unfaithful people. Over and over I come together with a community so that God can love us, so that God can love us to life, create clean hearts in us, make us into the body that we say we are. I pray individually and with communities so that I can see the face of Christ shining in me, on me, and around me. So writes L. Patrick Carroll in Prayer is Letting God Love Us. Another author, Macrina Wiederkehl, wrote a darling little poem called The Prayer of One Ready for Birth. This is how it goes. O God, who creates something out of nothing, compassionate shaper of clay, tiller of the soil, midwife God, I'm ready to be born. I'm giving up the darkness of the womb. I'm waiting for the life that you alone can give. A little light slipped through a crack last night and covered up my fears. A promise leaned against my heart last night and told me it was mine. And you were in that promise, Lord, and you were in the light. It is enough to give me hope again. I'm giving up the night. After that, we have to have another one by Macrina Wiederkehl. This one is the prayer of one bursting with life. Jesus, tree of life, your roots have found me. I'm bursting with life. I feel like a brand new bud, singing gratefully to you. I will awaken the world with a silent song of my being. My voice is not needed. I will preach the gospel of silence. Joyfully, as I burst forth, hopefully, into the sacred place of this new day, knowing full well that this is only a pale glimmer of the life I am becoming, so full of life am I. Now, my fellow Kentuckian Wendell Berry, who was at University of Kentucky when I was in the creative writing classes, is certainly not a Catholic author, but he's a very spiritual one. And on the subject of darkness and light, he wrote about the dark in a poem called To Know the Dark by Wendell Berry. To go into the dark with a light is to know the light. To know the dark, go without sight. And find that the dark too blooms and sings and is traveled by dark feet and dark wings. That work by Wendell Berry is certainly a prayer poem if there ever was one. I once wrote a short prayer. I wrote it to be spoken by a character in a short story I wrote called Twelfth Night. Twelfth Night is part of a collection of stories that occur in Kentucky about trips and voyages and wayfaring around in Kentucky, connected with holidays. Twelfth Night, of course, is connected with the Christmas season and occurs on one night when there's a big party, great festivity in a home in Harlan County. And the father, who's been dead for several years, had composed a retelling of the Lord's Prayer of the Our Father, which he took to be as a model, a template, to be expanded upon in succeeding generations. And perhaps that's how Christ meant it. In any event, this is how that goes. The Lord's Prayer retold. Our Father is in heaven now. Let's all sing the old songs about him. He made a track in the night for us, for me. I promise to live this night as he would have lived it, in the way we will live it singing around our table in heaven. Our Father's Father's footsteps have marked the earth for us. If we ask, he may give us this meal and one more beat of our hearts. If we ask, he may give us yet another chance, if we give others yet another chance. As he watches the way we burn the sacrifice of our own pain to illumine our way to kindness. If he asks, he will teach us to soften our own voices so we can hear his. Father, show me the way out of this dark self. To follow that, I want to take a brief excerpt from a meditation by Hildegard von Bingen. She wrote, "The soul is kissed by God in its innermost regions. With interior yearning, grace and blessing are bestowed. It is a yearning to take on God's gentle yoke. It is a yearning to give oneself to God's way." I would like to note something about the yoke here. It is God's yoke, not our yoke. It is not placed on our shoulders alone.
The other arm of the yoke is already on Christ's shoulders. He invites us to take on not our own yoke, our individual yoke, but he invites us to take upon ourselves another position on his yoke, the yoke that is upon him, upon his shoulders. Hildegard von Bingen wrote that it is a yearning to take on God's yoke. Think how much more difficult it would be without God's might bearing up our shared yoke. Aren't these brief writings so lovely, so deep? They inspire so much. Stay with me after the break. There's more to come on BreadboxMedia.com. This is Chuck Coughlin.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
A great modern example of meditation can be found in our cloistered monks, especially in the Trappist monks. And of course, in the Trappist monk, Thomas Merton. Once long ago, when I was in college, I drove with a group of agnostic or atheistic friends. It was a rainy Saturday morning. I had borrowed my mother's old Plymouth. We drove over the lovely curving Kentucky roads, an hour and a half to Bardstown. Debussy and then Beethoven playing on WLW from Cincinnati. We were out on our usual Saturday lark and driving around the countryside, this time on our way to Our Lady of Gethsemane Trappist Monastery near Bardstown. As we drove up the drive to the monastery, it was as if we had entered a medieval world. We approached the great gate, and a monk who had been assigned to be guide for a year admitted us to the interior. We were fascinated. We hung around all day, leaving long after dark. The monks were very kind to us. They freely gave us a wonderful supper of vegetables from the garden, of a very delicious bread, monk's bread, and roast beef. Of course, they didn't eat the roast beef. They were on a very restricted ascetic diet. While we were there, we went to all the liturgy of the hours, and I forget which one it was after dark. My memory of the chanting of the liturgy that night in the darkened recesses of the monastery church. Perhaps it is my youthful romantic remembering, but it seemed to be illumined only by candlelight. And we were up in the loft in the choir. We're not allowed down there among the monks. In that choir loft, there seemed to be a group of men only in those days. But there was a monk guiding us. This monk was kind enough to point out to us, knowing that we were young aspiring writers, that Thomas Merton just might be among the monks that were processing in. And he pointed him out to us. I couldn't see him very well. But at least I, along with my atheist and agnostic friends, sat there in wonder in that church. We're in that same church with Thomas Merton during those chants. I want to read something that Thomas Merton wrote. It's from his Seeds of Contemplation. He wrote that every moment and every event of every man's life on earth plants something in his soul. For just as the wind carries thousands of winged seed, so each moment brings with it germs of spiritual vitality that come to rest imperceptibly in the minds and wills of men. Most of these unnumbered seeds perish and are lost because men are not prepared to receive them. For such seeds as these cannot spring up anywhere except in the good soil of freedom, spontaneity, and love. There is no new idea. Christ in the parable of the sower long ago told us that. The seed is the word of God. We often think this applies only to the word of the gospel as formerly preached in churches on Sunday, if indeed it is preached in churches anymore. But every expression of the will of God is in some sense a word of God, and therefore a seed of new life. The ever-changing reality in the midst of which we live should awaken us to the possibility of an uninterrupted dialogue with God. By this, I do not mean continuous talk or a frivolously conversational form of affective prayer, which is sometimes cultivated in convents, but a dialogue of love and of choice, a dialogue of deep wills. In all situations of life, the will of God comes to us not merely as an external dictate of impersonal law, but above all as an interior invitation of personal love. Too often the conventional conception of God's will as a sphinx-like and arbitrary force leads men to lose faith in a God they cannot find it possible to love. Such a view of the divine will drives human weakness to despair, and one wonders if it is not itself, often the expression of a despair too intolerable to be admitted to conscious consideration. These arbitrary dictates of a domineering and insensible father are more often seeds of hatred than of love. If that is our concept of the will of God, We cannot possibly see the obscure and intimate mystery of the encounter that takes place in contemplation. We will desire only to fly as far as possible from him and hide from his face forever. So much depends on our idea of God, yet no idea of him, however pure and perfect, is adequate to express him as he really is. Our idea of God tells us more about ourselves than about him. We must learn to realize that the love of God seeks us in every situation and seeks our good. His inscrutable love seeks our awakening. True, since this awakening implies a kind of death to our exterior self, we will dread his coming in proportion as we are identified with this exterior self and attached to it. But when we understand the dialectic of life and death, we will learn to take the risks implied by faith, to make the choices that deliver us from our routine self and open to us the door of a new being, a new reality. The mind that is the prisoner of conventional ideas and the will that is the captive of its own desire cannot accept the seeds of an unfamiliar truth and a supernatural desire. For how can I receive the seeds of freedom if I'm in love with slavery? And how can I cherish the desire of God if I'm filled with another and an opposite desire? God cannot plant his liberty in me because I am a prisoner, and I do not even desire to be free. I love my captivity, and I imprison myself in the desire for the things that I hate, and I have hardened my heart against true love. I must learn, therefore, to let go of the familiar and the usual, and consent to what is new and unknown in me. I must learn to leave myself in order to find myself by yielding to the God of love. If I were looking for God, every event and every moment would sow in my will grains of his life. That would spring up one day in a tremendous harvest. So wrote Thomas Merton in Seeds of Contemplation. Many decades later, I located one of my close friends, one of the agnostics who had been with me that night, in the candlelit darkness in the church at the monastery of Our Lady of Gethsemane. He was happy to hear from me after so many years, and one of the first things that he had told me is his memory of that visit to the Trappist monastery, and how it was a stepping stone to another stepping stone within him that led him to convert to Roman Catholicism. I was quite surprised. I hadn't taken him there for any purpose other than to just observe, not to evangelize. But the experience had that effect on him. He converted to Catholicism. What could I say? Alleluia, alleluia. I want to share with you one of my very favorite poems. I've shared it with you before, but it fits so well into this sequence of poem prayers that I want to share it again with you now. It's by John Donne. John Donne lived, 1572, 1631, a long time ago. He was one of the English metaphysical poets. He was a Catholic. He was born in London into a devout Roman Catholic family at a time when the real practice of Catholicism was forbidden and the penalty rather ghastly. He kept his devout Catholicism hidden, and he secretly married Anne Moore, descendant of the famous Catholic martyr Thomas More. Several members of Donne's family were tortured and martyred by Queen Elizabeth, a woman who is falsely praised in so many of our movies and TV specials. In another program on the history of the Protestant Reformation, I'm going to discuss her persecution of Catholics. In his last years, John Donne was subject to extreme pressure from King James I. to convert from Catholicism to the theocracy of the Anglican religion, in which the throne and royal crown of England was substituted for the office of the Pope. He refused over and over again until it became dangerous. And so because the king persisted, he succumbed and became an Anglican priest. But his poem called Meditation Number 17 is very devout. I'd be surprised if you don't know it. It's entitled Meditation, but we know it as No Man is an Island. No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thine own were, any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sent to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. You know, something by Oscar Wilde would fit in nicely now. Oscar Wilde, of course, passed away in 1900. His full name was Oscar Finnegall O'Flaherty Wills Wilde. He lived a rather flagrant lifestyle, acquired a very bad reputation. Many people are amazed that he was a Catholic. Well, he became a Catholic very late in his life, after a visit to the Pope. He was very overcome by that. He was a brilliantly witty genius, and a prolific playwright and author, an Irishman, of course. He lived a hedonistic life. To conceal his misdeeds, he committed perjury and was sentenced to serve 2 years at hard labor in Reading Jail. And his time in prison brought Wilde face to face with the Catholic themes of sin and suffering, of penitence and reparations.
His conversion from Anglicanism to Catholicism was extremely gradual. It took most of his life. He once said, "Of all the religions, Catholicism is the only one worth dying in." There's another deliciously funny thing he said about his conversion. I'll tell you about it after the break. On BreadboxMedia.com, this is Chuck Coughlin.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at BreadboxMedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
Welcome back after the break. I was talking about the great Irish author, Oscar Wilde, who, in view of his scandalous past, amazed everyone by converting to Catholicism late in his life. He made a delicious remark about that. He said, "The Catholic Church is for saints and sinners alone. For respectable people, the Anglican Church will do." He was an arrogant and proud man who was brought down to the ground by a tragedy late in his life. In an effort in court to conceal his hedonistic lifestyle, Oscar Wilde committed perjury. He was sentenced to serve 2 years of hard labor at Reading Jail. And his time in prison brought Wilde face to face with the Catholic themes of sin and suffering and penitence. He wrote a magnificent poem about it, The Ballad of Reading Jail. Here's an excerpt. "Happy they whose heart can break and peace of pardon win. How else may a man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in?" Another contemporary author, Carol A. Gura, is the author of at least 3 books of meditations, Crossing the River, Seasons of the Soul. There's a book called Transforming Parish Life, Reclaiming a Baptismal Mentality. This short poem prayer is called Sealed in the Spirit. You ready yourself for sealing, baptismal seal of confirmation, the Spirit, the Ruah. The breath is stirring. God's breath blows where it will. Don't you feel it? Smell it in the air? Born again of water and the Spirit that filled Jesus of Nazareth. The Spirit that filled Jesus of Nazareth. This same Spirit is ruffling at the corners of your soul. Will you let the Spirit come? It takes great courage and faith to breathe in the Holy Spirit. Breathe in now and allow this wind of God to blow freely through your whole being. Here's another poem prayer by Cesar Vallejo, the Mexican very great poet, the favorite of so many. I recently read that the actor and playwright Sam Shepard, you may remember many of his movies, like Steel Magnolias and others, said that Cesar Vallejo was his favorite poet. Cesar Vallejo
had a troubled relationship with his Catholicism, but he wrote some beautiful poems. This one is called God. I feel that God is traveling so much in me with the dusk and the sea. With him we go along, it is getting dark. With him we get dark. All orphans, but I feel God. And it even seems that he sets aside some good color for me. He is kind and sad, like those that care for the sick. He whispers with sweet contempt like a lover's. His heart must give him great pain. Oh, my God, I've only just come to you. Today I love so much in this twilight. Today that in the false balance of some breasts, I weigh and weep for a frail creation. And you, what do you weep for? You, in love, with such an immense and whirling breast, I consecrate you, God, because you love so much, because you never smile, because your heart must all the time give you great pain.
The wonderful journal, First Things, publishes wonderful reverent poetry, much of it very artistic and well done. This poem, Prayer, is from January 2015 issue. It's by Mary Patrice Wheeling, called Epiphany, subtitled Away with a Manger. Here it is. Each year I shroud them in their bubble wrap, the kings next to the shepherds and their sheep. The donkey's head lies in Melchior's lap. I settle them for their long winter sleep. The ox's horn grazes the angel's wing, the spand outspread, although he is supine. It is their long silent night, no choir singing. I look about me for the ball of twine. I keep the family in the living room, sequestered in a corner near the hearth. They will still be there when the crocus bloom, or we twine grapevines for an autumn wreath. The others rest in place till I remember to resurrect them early next December. I talked earlier in this program about Visit Star Lady of Gethsemane, Trappist Monastery, just south of Bardstown, Kentucky. Back in 2002, I drove over to Gethsemane again. We rode with the windows of the car open to drink in the pungent fragrance of Kentucky's summer air. And as we approached the monastery, a mile off yet, we heard bells ringing. It was the bells of Gethsemane, tolling. I felt as if they were calling us to come quickly to the tolling bells. I couldn't forget it. A few days later, I put this down on paper. I called it Bells of Gethsemane. Ascend to the tolling out of your night. Break open your sheath of sleep and arise. Lift your sight to the round ringing word of a sun soaring up to the tintinabulating helium, and in each hour polishing the flash and heft of the valley to an illumination rendering transparent the haunted frescoes of your illusions. True time tolling, true colors burning, true magnitudes, conformations, positions, and valences. The authentic body appears beyond the fading scrim of your sorrows. The steeple rings exhortations upon the hour, spelling out the hour's number, pronouncing the resonant name of your soul. Now see godlight shimmer on the sailing leaves, on loaves of mown hay. Out of the silence of his meditation, a monk rocks the bell into huge tolls that roll out into the hills. Laborer, draw aside your shroud of field hand to reveal the God hand. God's arm is hoeing deep into your soul, uncovering the quick root to water and light, releasing sprouts clasped in prayer. A thunderhead of green and gold baptism resounds. Wake up. Your name is called in the distant tolling. It takes your hand. From sleep, you are lifted. From labor, you are gathered to chant psalms.
from your painted grave where you lie celebrating as chaos of strange voices.
You are exhumed.
Every hour you are buoyant in the new soul rise. You are dawning light, soaring over the tended fields, flocked with the rolling voices of the evangelical bells. I would love to reflect on something else from Thomas Merton. This is one of the most famous passages he ever wrote from his Seven Story Mountain, one of the great books of the last century. The passage goes like this. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people. They were mine and I theirs. That we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers. It was like waking from a dream of separateness, of spurious self-isolation in a special world, the world of renunciation and supposed holiness. The whole illusion of a separate holy existence is a dream. Not that I question the reality of my vocation or of my monastic life, but the conception of separation from the world that we have in the monastery too easily presents itself as a complete illusion. The illusion that by making vows we become a different species of being. Pseudo-angels, spiritual men, man of interior life, what have you. Certainly these traditional values are very real, but their reality is not of an order outside everyday existence in a contingent world. Nor does it entitle one to despise the secular. Though out of the world we are, we're in the same world as everyone else. The world of the bomb, the world of race hatred, the world of technology, the world of mass media, big business, revolution, and the rest. We take a different attitude to all these things, for we belong to God. Yet so does everybody else belong to God. We just happen to be conscious of it, and to make a profession out of this consciousness. But does that entitle us to consider ourselves different or even better than others? The whole idea is preposterous. This sense of liberation from an illusory difference was such a relief and such a joy to me that I almost laughed out loud. And I suppose my happiness could have taken form in the words, thank God, I'm like other men, that I'm only a man among others. To think that for 16 or 17 years, I have been taking seriously this pure illusion that is implicit in so much of our monastic thought. It is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race, though it is a race dedicated to many absurdities and one which makes many terrible mistakes. And yet, with all that, God Himself gloried in becoming a member of the human race. A member of the human race. To think that such a commonplace realization should suddenly seem like news that one holds the winning ticket in a cosmic sweepstake. I have the immense joy of being a man.
A member of a race in which God Himself became incarnate. As if the sorrows and stupidities of the human condition could overwhelm me. Now I realize what we all are. Everyone should realize this. But it cannot be explained. There's no way of telling people that they're all walking around shining like the sun. This has been Setting the Record Straight. I'm Chuck Coughlin. Join me again.